Well, as I said, we are wrapping up our study on the doctrine of Scripture this evening with a final look at the process of Bible study. And over the last several Wednesdays, we've looked at this four-stage process of studying Scripture. And of course, before that, we had a lot of other sessions on different topics. In fact, we began last September with a series of nine different studies in the fall and into the new year on the qualities of Scripture. We had to begin there. For us to interpret the Word of God, we must begin with what the Word of God says about itself, its quality. And we spent nine different Wednesdays working through Scripture's self-witness, its testimony about itself, compiling a theology of Scripture together. And then earlier in this year, in 2025, we then started to look at the study of Scripture. We looked at topics like the personal prerequisites for studying Scripture, and then the principles that were necessary for rightly handling the Word of truth. And then, as I said, over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the actual practice of Bible study. We've been looking at how to take the study of Scripture from the reading that we are all engaged in and establishing a new track, a new dimension of our work or our interaction with the Scriptures, and that's developing these skills and abilities necessary to go deep, to take specific texts, and to do more than just read and meditate and to pray through those texts, but to study them deeply so as to be deeply impacted by them and also to be prepared to pass on the riches of those texts to others. Now, in that four-stage process that we began several weeks ago, we're looking at a process that takes us from a text all the way to life, and it's that last part that we get to this evening, life, living in response to the meaning of the text. But it began, as we noted previously, it began with that first stage, which we called orientation. Before we could dive deep into the study of a text of Scripture, we need to spend appropriate time getting a layout of the land, getting an awareness of the world around the text, both in its historical background as well as its literary context. That was then followed up by stage two, which we defined as observation, that is, becoming acquainted with the text's contents, making sure we understand well what is in the text and what is not. And that then led to stage three, which we looked at last Wednesday evening, which focused on making sense of all those details. Once you become acquainted with the presence of the details of the text, once our eyes have been opened to those precious details, we have to pull it all together and arrive at the meaning of the text. We have to arrive at an understanding of what God, through His chosen instrument, has intended to communicate to us. And after we've arrived at an understanding of the meaning of a text, there still is one stage that is so very important that follows, and that is the stage of application, the stage of obeying that message. That's our focus for this evening. We have to begin with the question, what is application? What is the stage of application all about? And we can define it this way. When we talk about this capstone stage in the process of Bible study, we're really talking about the act of relating the meaning of the text to the life of the reader. The act of relating the meaning of the text to the life of the reader. And so when we talk about application, we're really talking about the skill of drawing a line. And that might sound easy, but actually, good application is not necessarily easy. It takes the cultivation of skills to be able to draw a connection, to draw a line between two points. On the one hand, you have the point of the text. The text has an objective meaning. When that text came into being under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, that meaning was once for all established in the words of the text. We could say that that meaning is static, that meaning is stable, that meaning is immutable, it doesn't change. It has a single meaning, it is objective, it is transcendent. The text means what it always meant, and it meant what it always means. It'll never change. It means what God intended it to mean through the writing, through the instrumentality of that human writer. But that's not all that's involved in the process. It's not just about us going and working hard to sit at the feet of that particular writer and hearing what he has to say and seeking to conform our understanding to his understanding, the one who is moved by the Spirit to write those words. We can't just remain at the feet of the author. We now have to come back to our world. And here's the second point. The second point is my particular life, my particular context, where I live, where I exist, my circumstances. And in that sense, there is a subjectivity to that. Because my life is unlike any of yours, and your life is unlike anyone else's around you. Now, we have a lot of similarities, but we all are at different stages of growth. We all are wrestling with different issues related to maturity. We're all mortifying different sins and at different stages in that process. We're all at different stages in putting on Christ's likeness. We all have our unique circumstances. And in that sense, there is a variability to it. And in fact, how I approach the text today will be different than how I will approach that very same text 2 years from now as I've undergone further work of the Spirit in my life of sanctification. I'm a work in progress. I myself am changing. And so in that sense, this other point is a moving target. We're moving. And in fact, you could look at it even this way. The text, the meaning of the biblical text is this dot that never changes once it has been written. It means what it meant. It has a certain relationship. It has a certain connection to the original audience. And that connection is how that original audience was to implement or appropriate the meaning of the text. But how they appropriate the meaning of the text looks a little different than, let's say, 4th century Constantinople. A couple centuries after the writing of Ephesians, for example. Their lives are a little different than the lives of those original audiences. And then you could look at the 16th century Reformation and the church in Geneva and the unique circumstances that church was in. And of course, you look at 21st century Los Angeles and our lives today. And so you can take a command, for example, that the Apostle Paul states in Ephesians chapter 4, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth except that which is profitable for edification. And you think of it in terms of the original Ephesians, and you think, okay, this instruction of Ephesians 4 has a definite meaning to it. And the Ephesians in the first century, when they received that letter around 61 AD, they were to appropriate that meaning in a certain way. But they never knew of anything called the printing press. And they certainly didn't know anything related to the internet and social media. And so while that command from Ephesians 4:29, to let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, certainly means the same to all of us throughout time, but how that command is appropriated in life is going to be different in AD 61 compared to the year 2025 and our use of social media and internet, mass media, and so on and so forth. And so we can say this when it comes to the text of Scripture. The biblical text will always have one meaning, what the author, who is superintended by the Holy Spirit, intended that text to communicate. But there will always be variable applications. Let me give you another example. Matthew chapter 5, 39 to 40, where Jesus says, I say to you, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Now, the application of that command in the first century is understandably different and even foreign to us as we would live out that truth, that command, in our day in 2025 in Los Angeles County. The meaning of the text is one, but we have to draw the line appropriately to our particular circumstances. And so, when we talk about application of the biblical text, it's a little more complicated than we often think it to be. We want to answer a question in this stage, and the question is this: in what way does this text that I am studying, in what way must it exercise its authority over me? In what way does the text, its meaning, exercise authority over my life today on May the 7th, 2025, in Los Angeles County? So it gets really personal. Thus, application is ultimately an issue of biblical authority. And biblical authority is really the most crucial issue of all doctrines related to the nature and study of Scripture. You can talk about Scripture's inspiration, you can talk about Scripture's inerrancy, you can talk about Scripture's necessity, and you can go on and talk about different aspects of Scripture. And yet, if you really do not live under Scripture's authority, all of the things that you might affirm about the Scriptures really remain theoretical. It is in this area, application, where all that Scripture is as a whole and all what the text means in particular really comes to bear on our lives. It's a matter of authority. And we've looked at this already. You remember session 7 when the focus of our study was the Bible is authoritative, and we defined authority this way. Authority refers to the power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. That is what authority means in general. And we could even summarize that more simply and say this: authority is that which binds the conscience. Authority is that which binds the conscience. Now, we can talk about primary authority, and that primary authority, of course, is the Scripture. It is God's authority mediated through His Word, and in His wisdom, He has designed that the Scriptures stand in the place of Him. They mediate His lordship. They mediate His knowledge to us. And so His Word has been elevated to the same level, the psalmist says, as His name. It is that primary authority, and it must bind our conscience, because there's nothing higher than that. Of course, there are secondary authorities, lesser authorities that God has established. There's the authority of a father in a home. There's the authority of a magistrate in the court. There's the authority in those elements. There's the authority of elders in the church. Those are all secondary authorities, and to some degree, they too bind the conscience. But when we're talking about Scripture, we're talking about ultimate authority, unquestioned, unassailable authority, an authority that must bind our conscience. And that's so very important, because too often, especially when you look at the use of the Bible in more broad circles, especially within academia, there's all kinds of use of the Bible without any binding of the conscience whatsoever. And that is not a faithful use of the Scripture at all. When the Scripture is properly understood, when the Scripture is properly used as it is intended to be used by God Himself, it will always bind the conscience. And we'll look at that more in just a few minutes. But here is a helpful statement by Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley, who say this about the relationship of authority to application. They say this: the practical implications of the Bible's authority become plain when we consider that our response to God's word is our response to God Himself as He speaks to us. That's what application is. Application is our response. We've spent the whole time studying what God's word is to us in orientation, observation, and interpretation, and now a response is needed from us, and that's the stage of application. The Puritan theologian Thomas Manton has much to say about application. Here's one of his quotes, and he gets to the heart of it when he says this: our aim in getting understanding of God's word is not that we may jangle about questions, but that we may direct and order our conversations. The word was not given us to try the acuteness of our wits in disputing, but the readiness of our obedience in practice. He goes on to say this: doctrine is only the drawing of the bow. Application is hitting the mark. He's essentially affirming that if all you do is to come to an understanding of what the text means and nothing more, all you've done is draw your bow, but you have not released the arrow, and you certainly have not hit the target. Hitting the target is what it's all about. Now, when we talk about application, what's helpful to understand is the authority of God's word over all areas of our life. All areas. And we could essentially summarize those spheres into three categories. Number one, when we talk about the spheres of application, we talk first about the intellect. This is where the authority of God's word first exercises its unassailable authority over our intellect. As God's word, as we come to understand the meaning, God's word calls for transformation in our beliefs. There's always something in our beliefs, always something in our understanding that needs reform. Even as believers, there's always an improvement as our minds are made more and more like the mind of Christ. And so when we talk about application, we look at it first of all in how the Word of God makes demands on our intellect. And in particular, notice there's both a positive and a negative. The negative is this: as the Word of God, whatever text it is in Scripture, as it is applied to our lives, it exercises authority over our beliefs. And it challenges us to renounce lies. It challenges us to eradicate errors. It challenges us to improve upon the inaccuracies, to get the inaccuracies of our understanding expunged. In the positive sense, the exercise of the Word of God over our intellect brings in new knowledge for us to believe. And it's to believe in order to affirm what is true, for us to consciously be aware of reality as God has defined it. That's the exercise of God's word over our intellect. There's also the exercise of God's word over the will. After it first targets our intellect and improves our thinking and our understanding of reality, whether that's a tiny little piece of reality or a big idea, whether that's the beginning chapters of Genesis or the ending chapters of Revelation, which deal with great cosmological issues, or whether it's a tiny detail related to the history of Israel or the life of the Apostle Paul, whatever it may be, we have the knowledge being improved as God's word exercises authority. But then it moves to the will. And it moves to the will as the word of God, exercising its authority, then calls for transformation in the realm of behaviors. The kinds of things that we choose throughout the day, how to act, our behaviors, our attitudes, our words. Those are matters of the will, and Scripture, the biblical text, has authority over our wills. And it binds the conscience in this area. Negatively, it exercises authority by teaching us to resist temptations and to put off sinful practices. In the positive sense, it challenges us, it calls for transformation, in that we would walk more and more consistently in newness of life, putting on Christ-like qualities. Those are matters of the will. And then thirdly, application also aims at the affections. And sometimes the affections are the hard things that lag behind. The affections are our passions. The affections are our desires, our appetites. But the Word of God has all authority over all of our appetites. And it calls for transformation in this area as well. And it calls for us to be transformed how? In the negative sense, it calls for us to be transformed in learning to disdain what is contrary to God. And in the positive sense, learning to hunger for that which is of God, that which is consistent with His revelation, with His will for our lives. So application, as we think through this, and the authority of the biblical text over our lives, we have to think in these categories. What is the text, what is the text calling for in terms of my intellect, my beliefs, in terms of my will, my behaviors, and in terms of my affections, my desires and passions? Now, we might think that, well, this is pretty straightforward, and yet the Scriptures themselves emphasize the necessity to apply the Word. This isn't just something easy to do. Scripture repeatedly calls for obedience. And when we look at the testimony that Scripture gives for application, we could look at a lot of texts. Let me just highlight just a few of them very briefly. Deuteronomy 29:29, for example, is a summary text about the nature of revelation as well as its purpose. Notice what Moses writes here. He says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those are the things that we'll never know. They're impenetrable. God is designed not to reveal those things." But notice the contrast. "But the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever." Now notice the purpose clause. "That we may observe all the words of the law." Here we have Scripture itself testifying that whatever has been revealed, all of it is intended to have a practical impact on our lives. Moses doesn't just say that we may think about all of the things of thy law. No, he says that we may observe all of the things of this law. And notice, it's not some of the things, it's all of the words, indicating that all the individual parts have been given for application, for implementation in our lives. You can look at Matthew chapter 7, 24 to 27, that very strong, memorable text from the mouth of our Lord, when he says this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, applies them, appropriates them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You could look at a text like 1 Thessalonians 2:13. You could look at a text like Hebrews 4:12. But notice James 1:22 to 25. This is really key, and we're familiar with this text. Notice how James approaches the issue. He says it this way, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." It's so clear in front of us. James has clearly stated that if you only hear the word of God, if you only read it, listen to it, if you only do the study to arrive at understanding the meaning of the text, and that's all you do, James is clear. He says you delude yourself. That's not why Scripture has been given. It's not just for your understanding of trivia. It's not just so that you can participate in conversations about great and lofty things. It's given so that you would be a doer of the word. God has given his word so that it might be appropriate, it might transform. And to the extent that you will apply yourself in developing the skill, like I said, which is not easy, but it's necessary, the skill of application, to the extent that you apply yourself, you will be blessed, James says. Now, why do we neglect application? Why is it something that's hard for us? Let me give you quickly four reasons. Number one, we confuse interpretation with application. We think, well, we've spent so much time with the Bible to go from orientation to observation to interpretation. So much time has been devoted to this, so I'm done. I've done it. I've finished. Look at the number of hours I've spent on this text, and we say, well, it's done. I've achieved my objective, but we haven't gone far enough. Number two, we are content with superficial change. A lot of us are able to get some basic application from the text, and that's just enough for us. We just want some general ideas, and our lives show that. You know, we have this treasure of the Word of God in our hands, and we've been in Christ for so many years, but for so many years, we're content with superficial change. We don't really probe the depths. We don't really meditate. We don't really go through self-examination, and therefore we fail to recognize and appropriate the riches that are in the text. We might have come to some knowledge of them intellectually, but in terms of going to the will and to the affections where things really get practical, we just don't go there. Number three, sometimes we'd even rather be ruined than changed. In other words, we so like our old habits, our old way of thinking, the thoughts we enjoy, the kind of entertainment that we have, the kind of way that we interact with people, we kind of know that that's not godly, and we certainly wouldn't want it broadcast on a public display, but you know what? We love those old habits so much that we'd actually be willing to forfeit the wonderful treasures and blessing that come through transformation. We'd rather be ruined. We'd rather be stunted in our growth than to change, and therefore we don't really give a lot of time to application because we know what will happen. Number three, we claim that the Bible is too hard to understand. That's another common one. And we justify inaction by claiming that the Bible's ambiguities prevent us from taking action. We get paralyzed. Well, I don't really know what this means, so I'll just leave it there and go on to the next football game or hockey game or what have you. In fact, a Danish theologian by the name of Soren Kierkegaard, no conservative, no evangelical, but he seemed to capture it right and in a very convicting way when he said this. He said, the matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand. I'll just stop there for a minute. How often we hear that the Bible is a difficult book, filled with enigmas, obscurities. And you know, really, we need to push back on that and ask the question, why are you saying that? And I would dare to say that in many cases, those theologians, those academics who are making that case are doing so because they want to avoid application, as Kierkegaard is going to go on to say. He says this, the Bible is very easy to understand, but we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Take any words in the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. If you do, you'll say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How would I ever get on in this world if I really apply what's there? Herein lies the real place of Christian scholarship, the academics. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. Oh, priceless scholarship, what would we do without you? Dreadful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is even dreadful to be alone with the New Testament. Powerful confession by an academic. And what he says against those academics, we know even in our own lives, there's certainly a grain of truth to this in practical living. The Bible is a lot more clear than we'll claim it to be. And we want to leave it in the realm of the ambiguous because then at least we don't need to act on it. But the moment we say the Bible's clear, all of a sudden the conscience is bound. So we need to develop this skill of application. And in the remaining time tonight, I want to take you quickly through five steps to consider and to work on in the weeks and months ahead on your own, as you develop your skill in applying the meaning of the biblical text to your own circumstances. Here are five steps that we'll go through quickly this evening. Number one, begin with sound interpretation. Number two, distinguish descriptive from prescriptive. Number three, identify the theological principle. Number four, search for the formative pattern. And number five, heed all of Scripture. So five steps related to application. Let's go through each one of these to define each one and give a brief illustration for how they work. Number one, begin with sound interpretation. Application is only as sound as the interpretation that has preceded it. This is so very important. This is why we can't rush to application. This is why we must take our time in a good process, moving carefully through the process of Bible study so that our understanding of the text is sound. If the text is misinterpreted, no amount of sincerity on our part will compensate for the error. A faithful application, you could say, well, I made a mistake, but at least I'm applying it faithfully. That doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. In fact, that's what leads to a form of legalism. Because remember, application is binding the conscience. And if you misunderstood the text, you're naturally going to draw inaccurate applications from it and then bind your conscience to those inaccurate applications, and you're going to bind the consciences of others. And that happens frequently. And it's legalism. It's binding the conscience to that which God did not say. So it has to begin with sound interpretation. You can only make good applications, sound applications, if the quality of your interpretation of the word is sound itself. J.I. Packer said this, Scripture can rule us only so far as it is understood. And it is understood only so far as it is properly interpreted. A misinterpreted Bible is a misunderstood Bible, which will lead us out of God's way rather than in it. Interpretation must be right if biblical authority is to be real in our lives and in our churches. And that's why we spent time in this season going over those steps, and some of them stretched you pretty hard. And there's a reason for that. That's not just to make your life complicated, but rather we desire all of you to be able to do this work of application in your own life faithfully and to see that life-transforming power unravel itself in your lives, and to see you conform to the image of Christ, enjoy that walk with him, and be ever more useful in his hands for his purposes. So that's why it requires a regular review on your part of the process that you go through in order to arrive at that interpretation of the Word of God, so that you will be ready to apply it rightly. Step two, distinguish descriptive from prescriptive. Here's the principle. Now, every biblical text is authoritative. Every biblical text is applicable. We're not talking about whether there are texts which are not applicable and texts which are authoritative and texts which aren't. They all are, but not in the same way. The difference often comes down to the distinction between what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. Now, when we talk about the distinction between those two things, and I'll define them in a moment, we're talking about more than just saying, well, narrative texts are descriptive and didactic texts and commands are prescriptive. Now, there's some truth to that. Obviously, if there's a reporting on so-and-so went over here and then over there, it's just narrative. There's no commands given. So that is descriptive. But the distinction between descriptive and prescriptive also relates to teaching texts. Some teaching texts, some exhortational texts, fall under the category of being descriptive and not prescriptive. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, here's how we define the first, descriptive texts. They're those portions of Scripture which contain teachings or instructions that are limited in their direct application to a specific historical situation or audience. Let me give you a very good illustration of this. A command given to a prophet, Hosea. Hosea 1 verse 2, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. It's a command. And yet, we would say that's descriptive. That's not universally binding. It has a limited historical situation and a very limited audience. Or Paul's command to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 13. Timothy, when you come, command, bring the cloak. Bring the cloak, which I left at Troas, and the books, especially the parchments. There's some imperatives there. But they're limited. I don't see any of us getting up right now and saying, I got to bring Paul the cloak. I got to bring him especially the parchments. None of us have, at least I hope, you haven't thought about how to get these things to Paul. They're obviously descriptive, and yet they're commands. Then we have prescriptive texts. And these are portions of Scripture which contain teachings and exhortations which extend in their direct application to all people everywhere. All people everywhere. Paul's command, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That's a command that was given to the Ephesians in AD 61, and is as equally applicable today as it was back then, universally. Applies here in L.A. County, 21st century, it applied in 16th century Geneva. It applies across the world at all times ever since that text came into being. It's prescriptive. Now, as I said, in every part of Scripture is beneficial to us Even Hosea 1 verse 2 or 2 Timothy 4 verse 13. There is a benefit to us. And you can look at Romans 15 verse 4, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11, 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17 that explain that these things were written for us. But Scripture itself can limit how these texts are applied. And I want to give you just a few things to consider as you make the distinction and as you look at the instructions and exhortations in a text and you make distinctions and answer the question, how does this apply to me, directly or indirectly? Do I go get a cloak? Do I go get the parchments or not? How do I make that distinction? Well, first of all, the immediate context may limit the recipients of the instruction. Look around in the immediate context. Sometimes it's very apparent, like in Titus chapter 2, as Paul gives a series of what are called household codes, how the different age and sex categories in the church, male and female, how they're to conduct themselves in the household of God, household code. And Paul begins in Titus 2, verse 2, saying, older men. Well, there's your limitation. It's directed at a specific audience. It limits the audience. And then older women, and then younger women, and then younger men, and then slaves. Or you could go to 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul goes through different instructions given related to marriage and sexual intimacy and those kinds of things. They are not universally applicable in the direct sense, but they are certainly universally binding because they affect all of our understanding of those matters pertaining to marriage. So we have to look in the near context for how it may limit the specific audience. Number two, the context may limit the duration of the application. It may be a non-repeatable kind of activity that is called for, such as bringing Paul the cloak. He didn't need 50 cloaks from 50 different members of the church in Ephesus, just one. It may be a non-moral command. Maybe something like, hey, I need something to eat or I need something to wear, like a cloak. It's just a non-moral circumstance, a command given and not repeatable, and therefore the duration of the direct applicability is limited by that context. Number three, the applicability of the instruction may be limited by the specificity of the culture. So, for example, John chapter 13, 5 to 14 describes Jesus' washing of the feet. Now, you probably haven't washed each other's feet here. In fact, if you started, it would raise a lot of eyebrows. What's going on over there? Why not? Well, because we don't walk around on dusty roads in bare feet or sandals, and then go to recline at a table when we're reclining and right next to each other's stinky feet. Now, our feet are a lot cleaner today than they were back then, and we don't have them anywhere around the table. They're under the table. There's a certain cultural context that requires the direct application. You want to look for that in the context. Another one would be Paul's command to greet one another with a holy kiss. How many of you did that when you walked in here? Well, especially here in L.A. County, we kind of stay away from that kind of thing. We don't want to be misunderstood, right? Because a very different culture can treat that very differently than they did in the first century. Very differently. Our dentist sometimes wears a kilt. We know he's from Scotland, so we understand that. But if you're just from Los Angeles and you started wearing that dress around, we'd have a problem, right? There's some cultural issues that we factor into this. And so this is part of how we understand applicability. And then, of course, number four, subsequent revelation may annul the nature of the application. It doesn't annul application as a whole, it just annuls the nature of the application. So, for example, a classic example of this is Acts chapter 10, 13 to 15. Peter receives a vision. Peter's having a hard time understanding this new doctrine of the church and the idea that the Mosaic law has, that the responsibility for direct application has been lifted. No more. And so the food laws don't pertain anymore. And Peter receives a vision from heaven of these unclean animals. And the command is, Peter, eat. And Peter begins to argue with the Lord, with the lawgiver, and say, no, Lord, I don't eat those things. But it's the lawgiver himself who is saying, now you can eat the unclean animals. So there's abrogation of certain laws and applications that come with the progress of revelation. We want to pay attention to those. I'll come back soon with a little bit more on that last point. But the key part here, as you look at the application of Scripture, you want to think of how some texts are descriptive and other texts are prescriptive, and then move forward from there. Number three, identify the theological principle. Identify the theological principle. Here's the principle behind that. The conscience can be bound only in response to transcendent truth. Our consciences are very precious things. They are meant to be bound, but they ought to be bound only by that which is transcendent. An application of a text can never be arbitrary, but must always be traceable to that transcendent truth. What am I saying here? Well, let me give you an example of this. The New Testament letters provide a lot of helpful paradigms in this regard. They help us think through how to attach and how to make sure our applications are connected to a transcendent truth. So let me give you an example. 1 Thessalonians. Here's a beautiful example as Paul works through this process of moving from a transcendent truth to instruction to very practical applications. He's done it actually on the pages of Scripture, and it serves as a paradigm for us to follow in cases where that hasn't been done with other teachings of Scripture. So for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the beginning of verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Okay, there's the command. This is God's will, your sanctification. All right, so that's the exhortation. And then Paul goes on, beginning in the middle of verse 3, all the way to the middle of verse 6, he goes on to give practical applications. So this is what he says in terms of applying that command. He says, number one, abstain from sexual immorality. That's all kinds of sexual expression and activity outside the borders of marriage. Number two, he then says in verse 4, each of you, this is an application, each of you ought to know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles. And then number three, he gives another application in the beginning of verse 6, and let no man transgress and defraud his brother, speaking there of adultery. So he's taken the command, this is God's will, your sanctification. And then he's given three practical applications. No sexual activity outside of marriage, that's immorality. Proper sexual conduct within marriage, that's verse 4. And verse 5, and then making sure no kinds of immorality with respect to other marriages. And that's found in verse 6, the beginning half. So very practical. But then, notice, it doesn't end there. Then at the end, he brings the theological truth to bear. Notice how he establishes this all in theological principles. Middle of verse 6, why? Because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. There's the theological underpinning of it all. So notice, it began with an exhortation. It was followed by principles, applications, and then was grounded in theological doctrines. So what does that mean for us? It means that when we're applying texts to life, our applications cannot be arbitrary. Then they're not really applications at all. It may, in fact, be legalism. Instead, what we want to do is when we come to the point of saying, this is how my conscience is bound, this is how I'm going to believe, this is how I'm going to behave, and this is what I'm going to desire. That as we bring the text to bear in our life, we look for that theological principle that is transcendent to it all, that we can trace it directly. This is why I'm making this decision to do such and such, to think such and such, to yearn after such and such. There's the command, but behind it is the theological doctrine that establishes the basis of that practical activity. Identify the theological principle behind your application. If you can't explain how your decision to live in light of the text, how it is connected to a theological truth, then you've got more work to do. Your application isn't yet where it needs to be. Number four, search for the formative pattern. Search for the formative pattern. Here's the principle behind that. Applications must be drawn not only from direct commands or direct teaching, but also from narratives. These applications must be drawn appropriately according to patterns. So we can really say this, that we do have didactic genres in Scripture. We have exhortational genres in Scripture where there's commands given, instruction given, and we make distinctions in those contexts between prescriptive and descriptive. We've already briefly talked about that. But what do we do with narratives? What do we do with even poetry, you could add to this, and even prophecy? What do we do with those genres of Scripture that aren't directly instructional or exhortational? Well, we realize that those things were written for us. How? They were written to be neither descriptive nor prescriptive, but formative. And when we talk about being formative, we're talking about establishing patterns. For example, narrative texts provide us with much more than just historical details. Don't read through those large portions of Scripture just thinking that all that's there is historical details, and you just got to get through them. No, narrative is a subtle yet very effective way for formation of beliefs and behaviors. And so what do we mean by this? That as we read the narratives, what we want to look for are these patterns. And one writer puts it this way, where a series of acts by the faithful create a pattern, and God in the text itself, or the narrator of that text, approves that pattern, it directs us as readers to follow suit, even if no law spells out this lesson explicitly. So that's why Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, referring to narrative portions of the Pentateuch, he said, these things were written for our instruction. The narratives are there for us to look for patterns of godliness, things to put on, attitudes to have, as well as things to put off, attitudes to renounce. And what we're looking for is this pattern that forms a way of thinking. And so sometimes we're going to the text and we think the text needs to tell us outright, explicitly, this is what you have to do, this is what you don't do, this is what you think. And Scripture has been given to us in a much more beautiful and nuanced way where it's causing us to think through things and to be formed by the nature of the narrative. And indeed, that's a little more tricky, but God has given it for our instruction to build us up. And conversely, at the same time, if we come across in a narrative some kind of isolated act, it only appears once, there's no pattern, there's no assessment of it given by God or the narrator, it's just a description, then we know it's not formative until we find something else about it. Or if you find actions and activities and patterns that are denounced and given negative assessments, well, that tells you what not to do. So search for the formative pattern. And then number five, and finally, importantly, heed the whole of Scripture. heed the whole of Scripture. The principle is this. The Bible is the product of progressive revelation. Throughout the stages of redemption, God, as lawgiver, can and does change the way that his word is applied. Now, we're all familiar with the biggest example or illustration here, and that's the Mosaic Law. I've already alluded to it. Most notably, the applicability of the Mosaic Law has changed from its use in the Old Testament era of ancient Israel to the New Testament era of the church. It's not applied the same way. Now, the Mosaic Law means the same thing as it always has. The meaning has not changed, but its application has. Now, it's still for our benefit. We are edified for it. We need to read through the Mosaic Law. There are things for us to learn, but it's application has been changed. And you could look at just one example, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 2, and verse 6 then again goes through that and says, gives this example of the married woman. The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband, using that as an illustration that the law was like a husband. And so long as he's alive, That marriage vow is permanent, but as soon as he's dead, now she's freed. And so Paul then says in verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that which by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So, in application, when coming to the meaning of the text, you always have to keep an eye on other portions of Scripture, especially later portions. And you may be trying to apply a text, but you've got to keep an eye on anything that God might have said about that same topic in subsequent Scripture, because there may be some alterations that he, as lawgiver, as revealer, has introduced. But even then, what's important to note as you keep an eye on all of Scripture is that even if something hasn't been changed, it still is as binding as ever in terms of direct application. You still have to keep an eye out on Scripture, because sometimes in our effort to apply, we come up with steps and things that we need to believe, things that we need by which we need to behave, and passions to put off and put on. And sometimes we can come up with very specific things that actually violate other teachings of Scripture. And so application must always have that sensitivity to what God has said elsewhere on the topic, to make sure that our specific applications are not going on to violate something else that God has said. Let me just give you a brief example, and then we will close for our evening. Hebrews 5:12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God." You could look at that and say, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you ought to be teachers. And then you could draw an application that says, I need to be involved in formal teaching, and show up and start, trying to take over the pulpit, or trying to build a platform out there in the patio, and you're going to start teaching. Is that the right application of that text? Well, that's why you need to know other texts of Scripture. So, for example, one that helps balance out your application of how you would apply in various senses, Hebrews 5 verse 12, would be to look at James 3 1, which says, "Let not many of you become teachers." And it's not contradictory, but by having these other texts in place and thinking through application, it helps you understand how best to apply Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Now, I've gone through some pretty challenging ideas here, and you can take this home, and I want you to ruminate on it and seek to apply what you can. But let me leave you with actually some very simple questions for application as we close. Things which I hope you will apply at a very basic level. In other words, even if you can't think through everything that I've just said this evening, if you just take home these questions, this is going to be a massive step forward. And in fact, one of the exhortations that I have for the homework is that you would write this on an index card or on the front or back cover, inside cover of your Bible that you use for study. These are the questions. Is there truth to believe about God or some of their doctrine in this text? Is there a command to obey? Is there a promise to claim or a warning to heed? Is there an example to imitate or to avoid? Is there an error in thinking or behavior to resist or renounce? Is there a condition to meet? Is there a principle to follow for personal guidance? Is there wisdom to shape thinking or lifestyle? Is there a prayer to imitate? Is there an obligation owed to God or to fellow neighbor? Is there something to give thanks for? Now, if you would have this list of questions always handy, and as you go through and study your texts of Scripture, and you would just even commit yourself to asking yourself these questions and praying through this and spending sufficient time meditating, asking the Lord to open your eyes, to bring that conviction on you, to show you how your conscience is to respond to the authority of God that He's manifested in His Word, then these kinds of answers to these questions will begin to transform your life in massive ways. And this is what we all want for ourselves and for each other, is it not? That we would be transformed by this word. And as I said, there's nothing more important than the concept of authority and application. Let us dare not stop with understanding what the Word of God is. Let's dare not stop with understanding what the Word of God means. Let's now say, here I am. I submit myself to this meaning. Lord, help me live out this meaning in my life. The final quote from J.I. Packer, who helps bring it into clarity when he says this: it will not be enough to fight and win the battle for biblical inspiration and infallibility if we are going then to lose the battle for understanding the Bible and learning to live under its authority. We must be clear, therefore, on the rules of biblical interpretation, and with that work constantly to get off the blinders from our spiritual eyes, so that the breadth and depth of practical insight may be ours on all points. Let's pray that the Lord would do this in our lives. Heavenly Father, as we wrap up our study on the doctrine of Scripture and its study and implementation in our lives, we know there is so much left to learn, so much left to apply. We're thankful for your abiding Holy Spirit, who is our ultimate teacher, who sheds his illuminating light in our understanding so that we might come to love this word, understand it better, and appropriate it more directly in our lives. We ask, Father, that as a result of this study, I ask that these men would have newfound desire, commitment, discipline to handle your word accurately, and that they would not be content with being hearers of the word, but that they would be dedicated to being doers of it. And as they do, Father, I pray that step by step as they grow, you would enable them to taste and see your goodness. Father, you are worthy of our best attention and study. And we pray that you would make us all men of your word in the truest sense. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.